From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back again to the book of Exodus. And particularly this morning, we want to turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We're reminded that when Paul would pen his letter of encouragement and in some ways chastening to the church at Corinth, he would remind them in that first epistle and in chapter 10 that the entire Exodus experience, that is them coming out of Exodus, being under the cloud, them passing through the Red Sea, them being baptized, as it were, in Moses, and even drinking from the rock. Remember, the children of Israel drank from the rock. And Paul would say, and that rock was Christ. And then he would say, and these are examples for us. Now stop for a moment. It's amazing that the entire Exodus experience would, according to Paul, be simply an example for us. And as we think about, again, what for us that means, it reminds us not only of God's sovereign, capable hand of delivering, but it also reminds us of Christ being our provision. They drank from that rock, and that rock is Christ. So as we contemplate the children of Israel historically in Exodus chapter 14 coming out of Egyptian captivity and Egyptian bondage, we're reminded again that they are an example to us, not only of God's hand of deliverance, but also of the very nature and character of Christ himself, who was their provision in the wilderness. So this morning, as we look at our text, we're going to read the text, and we're going to be reminded of the historical narrative that we all know, and that is that when the children of Israel, when they leave Egypt, Pharaoh is going to have a change of heart, you remember, and he's going to go after them to pursue them. And so the title of our message this morning, in the context and light of these 20 verses, these first 20 verses of Exodus chapter 14, is simply, "When the Wicked Honor God." How many of you know that everybody's going to honor God? Everybody's going to honor God. Everybody's going to honor God. And we see historically in the life of the nation of Israel in the Exodus moment, when even Pharaoh, this wicked man, will honor God. Let's look at the text. Exodus chapter 14. Read along as I read aloud the first 20 verses. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had left and fled, Pharaoh, his servants, and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea by Pir-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near to the other all night. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may his Spirit add his blessing to it. So this morning, as we think about what is happening in the narrative, I mean, you just can't get around the fact that God is sovereignly manipulating the situation. He's sovereignly orchestrating. He's sovereignly engineering. You just can't get away from it. And not only is he sovereignly engineering and orchestrating and manipulating, but he's also engineering, orchestrating, and manipulating even the evil that Pharaoh is at this very moment endeavoring to do. Now think about that for a moment. I want you to recognize that more than twice we've seen God say in this text alone that he is the one who's doing what to Pharaoh? He's hardened his heart. And not only is he hardened his heart, but God is the one who led them in this path that seemed to be a path that from Pharaoh's own discernment and perspective was a path of aimless travel. That's what the text says, that they are wandering aimlessly. Now think about that. Now go back to what we said in introduction this morning as we talked about, again, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And that is that this entire experience of Israel serves as an example for us. An example for the fact that God is faithful to deliver, and also an example to teach us who Christ is. Who God in the flesh is. Remember, again, they drank from the rock, and that rock was who? Christ. So one of the things that we're going to endeavor to do this morning, that God's word is pushing us to see and do this morning, is to understand who he is, to know who God is, even as God relates to what we might call wicked or evil. And so let's think about that for a moment. Matter of fact, there are three thoughts that we're going to pursue this morning from these 20 verses, and I want to give them to you. They're actually in your bulletin. If you're a note taker, you have there in front of you in the bulletin these points. But the first thing that we're going to see in our text this morning is that God decrees an evil that he does not cause. Now you need to get that anchored in your heart. We've talked about this more than once. And we're going to continue to talk about this because we need to know who God is. We need to know who God is. We need to know God according to His Word, not according to our fallen intuition. Matter of fact, discipleship is God correcting our fallen intuition. Everybody here has an opinion about who God is. Everybody here has an intuition of how God ought to act. The problem is, and I would say that all of us, myself included, if not especially, have wrong ideas about who God is and how God is to operate. But it is God's Word that corrects a false understanding, a false intuition of who God is. And when we know who God is, Jesus said it like this: you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The more we know about God, and the more we, by the Spirit, submit ourselves to the knowledge of who He is, the more mighty we grow in hope, in love, in freedom, in life, in joy, in productivity. So that's why this is significant. That's why this is important. That's why doctrine matters. And so as we, again, think about three thoughts that emerge from this text, I would say handily emerge from this text, we're going to see that God decrees an evil that He does not cause. And I want us to get that. We're going to hear it this Sunday. We're going to hear it in Sunday's future. And we're going to hear it and talk about it because it is who God is until He comes back again. But a second truth that we're going to see from our text this morning, and that is that God dispenses a grace that His people do not deserve. And then finally, we're going to see that God demands an honor that every man will render. So actually, these three points have three doctrinal headings. We're going to see, number one, the sovereignty of God. We're going to see, number two, the mercy of God. And we're going to see, number three, the holiness of God. All born out of this narrative, this Exodus story. And let's think about that. Think about what it will do in our own personal transformation as we grow daily in a deeper, more profound, more life-altering understanding of God's sovereignty, of God's mercy, and of God's holiness. So let's jump right in. First of all, you read the text with me. You saw, verse 4, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. You saw that reiterated just in these 20 verses three times, that God is the one who is sovereignly in charge of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Matter of fact, God sovereignly in His providence for Israel commands them to go a route, we've already mentioned it, but that from Pharaoh's perspective seems to be an aimless wandering, almost as if to say these are now easy targets. We've got easy target. I don't know what, you read the text, and I mean, again, as we summarize the text, what are they doing? What is Pharaoh now doing? I mean, the fact of the matter is, it has just been days, if not hours, that Pharaoh's own firstborn son has died because of his rebellion to heed God's command. There was a cry all over Egypt of Egyptian children that were dead and Egyptian livestock that were dead. The aroma of death had not even been blown out of Egypt yet, and yet Pharaoh girds his loins, stiffens his chin, pokes his chest out, and says, "I am going after them." Now think about it for a moment. You know, you've heard this before. I mean, how many of you heard this before? You know, we talk about somebody who needs, you know, intervention, they need transformation, they're stuck in something that is debilitating, something that is deadly, some kind of dependency, some kind of brokenness. And we say this, we say, well, they just haven't reached the bottom yet. You've heard of that? You've said that. Well, they just haven't reached the bottom yet. Do you know that, now get this now, I'm going to just lower the boom on all of us this morning. Do you know that our depravity doesn't have a bottom? Let me say that again. Just our depravity does not have a bottom. You've seen people hit what you defined as a bottom. You may yourself hit what you understood was a bottom just to even days, months, and years later even go deeper than what you thought was the bottom. See, our depravity doesn't have a bottom. You would have thought that Pharaoh would have hit the bottom when his own child was dead, when his own country's children were dead at his expense. You would have thought that he would have said, man, I've learned my lesson. I'm turning around. I'm turning away. I'm turning to God. I've seen this God of Moses. No. I remember a friend of mine from Homerville said this to me years ago. He said that he remembered hearing an older lady saying to him, you know, when you've found yourself in the bottom of a pit, just remember that God can always dig it deeper. Here, Pharaoh's been in the bottom of a pit, but it's to be dug deeper. Now, again, you see what's happening. Pharaoh's come to his senses in the sense of his depravity, and he said, why did we let them go? They serve us. And so all of the armies of Egypt behind Pharaoh, they go out to attack God's people. They go out to recapture, if you will, God's people. But you see that God is the one who has organized this. God's the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's the one who led them providentially, aimlessly. God is the one who is, as it were, stirring up in Pharaoh's own heart this very evil that he is running to participate in. And somebody says, now, Brother Ed, now this something sounds incoherent here. God is light, and in him there is no what? Darkness at all. So I'm struggling here. So help me understand how God decrees an evil. How does God decree an evil? He's light, and in him there is no darkness and all. But make sure you hear all of the statement. That is, God decrees an evil that he does not cause. Now, I don't want to get us too deep in the weeds, but I want you to understand this about who God is. That is, God is absolutely sovereign over everything. I've quoted this before, and I just want to quote it again, but Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. How is God sovereign over all and at the same time not responsible for evil? How can God decree something that he is not responsible for in an active, causal sense? We need to get this. Now, we've talked about it before, but I want you to write down this word. It is the word compatibilism. It is simply the idea that two things are compatible that from, again, on their face, look as if they're incompatible. Now, the two things that we're talking about here is, number one, God's sovereignty, but number two, man's responsibility. Those are the two things that we're managing in this text. How is God sovereign and yet light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and yet he has even decreed by hardening Pharaoh's heart and by leading the children of Israel aimlessly so that Pharaoh would be stirred up, as it were, in his depravity to pursue them? How do those two things come together, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Well, let me just say this. God can decree things, and he does decree things that he doesn't actively cause. That is, God can decree what he passively allows. And here's how God passively, without actively causing evil, here's how God does that. You ready? We've talked about it before, and you've seen me step away from this pulpit on numerous times, and you'll probably see it again. But here's what God does. God removes restraining grace and mercy from the hearts of desperately wicked and depraved men and leaves them to activate and to operate in the depth of that depravity in a way that they had not previously acted and operated in. Now think about what's happening here now. God, in his involvement in his creation, when God decrees an evil, he doesn't actively cause it. He removes his restraining grace and he allows it. And when he allows it for a purpose. And the purpose is for his glory. And the purpose is for the benefit of his children. And some of us have walked down dark paths and are still walking down dark paths. And that statement doesn't make sense to you. And I get that. But I trust that a God that would love me enough to give me his own son would not in malice or in any capricious way seek to hurt me or to destroy me, but to uphold me and to fashion me and fit me for glory. He is doing that. And it was the great Charles Spurgeon who said that when you cannot trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. It was Job who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." We cannot give up on the reality that God is sovereign even in the midst of our pain. Please don't. I beg you by the Spirit, don't give up on the truth that God is sovereign. To give up on that truth is to throw yourself off the precipice of hope and into despair. God is sovereign. God is wise. God is good. God is kind. Now let me say this. To demonstrate this doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I want you to contemplate, and we've done this before, but let's just do it again. I want you to contemplate the most evil act that has ever been perpetrated in all human history. Now think about it. You can't think of the gas chambers of Germany. You can't think of the gulags of Russia. As horrific as those things were, the most heinous act of evil ever perpetrated in all human history happened when Jesus Christ, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, was nailed to a cross. Would you agree with that? That was the most evil act ever perpetrated in all human history. And yet God sovereignly decreed that. Did he not? Take your Bibles and turn with me real quickly to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter has been preaching. Actually, go up to verse 22. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, here's what we're considering. How is God's sovereignty of all things, good and evil, how is it compatible with men being made responsible for the evil that they accomplish? Look at what Acts 2 and verse 22 says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who, church? God. So whose plan, whose foreknowledge, whose predetermined decretal plan brought Christ's death to bear? God did, God the Father. Now look at what he says. You, You. Now he's pointing to the Jews. You nailed to a cross. And by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Do you see in that text? God sovereignly decreed that his son would go to the cross. But Peter indicted the Jews themselves. You did this. God decreed this, but you did it. You actively, from your own depth of depravity, you cried, crucify him, crucify him. You cried, we want Barabbas to be let free. You cried, let his blood be on us and our children. You demanded that he go to the cross, and you will stand before God with that sin on your shoulders. You did this. Pharaoh, God decreed, he hardened your heart. He led them down this particular providential path. But you are wicked. You, from the depth of your depravity, you are the one who enslaved my children. You are the one who denied and defied my word. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to see the kind of light that puts God in. Who is the God who, in a compatible way, upholds his sovereignty, even in the midst of evil, and yet is not the active causal agent in it, therefore responsible for it? Think about it for a moment. How did I say that God actually accomplishes this? God doesn't create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. God did not make Pharaoh attack or enslave the children of Israel. God did not make the Jews crucify Jesus. What did he do? What is his MO, his modus operandi, as he exercises his sovereignty, even in the face of evil? Here's what God does. You ready? I said it earlier. I'm going to repeat it now. God steps out of the equation. God removes, get this, restraining grace. Think about it for a moment. Why are evil people not more evil? R.C. Sproul said this, even Hitler didn't kill his own mama. Why not? Because God, even in the midst of wicked people, manifests restraining grace. Think about it for a moment. This doesn't make God out to be some capricious, mean-spirited God. This makes out God to be who he is, a God of mercy and a God of grace. God is the one holding high the dam of mercy against the weight of the water of evil in men's hearts. Why is this world not worse than it could be? Because God is restraining evil with his hand of mercy, even on the wicked. God doesn't add to actively causing evil. God just steps away, passively allowing evil to accomplish purposes that will bring glory to his name and that will bring blessing to his people. Now, let's think some more from this text in regard to who God is. We've seen his sovereignty, even in regard to evil. But look at the text. So we've seen over and over again that Pharaoh had a change of heart. God hardened his heart by, again, removing his restraining grace and leaving Pharaoh, like the Jews, to the depth of his depravity to even go further to seek to destroy God's people. But now I want you to take your focus off of Pharaoh and his army and the people of Egypt. And I want you to put your focus for a moment in the text on God's people. You remember reading the text? You remember what they start doing? Complaining. More than just complaining. They start shaking their fist in Moses' face. You let us out here to die. We told you to leave us alone. We told you to leave us in Egypt. We were happy with the onions and the leeks that we ate there. We were happy with the servitude that we had, the slavery that we were in, the shackles that we wore. We were happy in that. What? You see how ridiculous we sound when we push back against God's revelation for our lives? You were really happy in all that? Bickering, complaining. Here's the point. You ready for this? The children of Israel, man to man, were absolutely no different than the people of Egypt. You know what the Bible says in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what the prophet Isaiah said? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you know what Jeremiah said? That the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? Do you know what Paul said in Romans, quoting the Old Testament? All of their mouths are an open grave. And do you know what all means? It means all. It means me. It means you. It means the best person you know. We are all sinners. David said that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. David said in Psalm 51:5, he said that from my mother's womb was I conceived in sin. The reality is that we are all rebels. We all shake our fist in God's face. We all clench our teeth in God's face. There is none different. Friend, I want you to know something. If you're here today and you're hoping and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, listen, it is because he did in you what he chose to do in you by his merciful purpose of election for his own glory, because you were just as much a rebel as your rebellious neighbor or the most rebellious anti-God hater you know. There is no difference. The only difference is that God, for his glory, chose Israel to be his people. And here's the difference between you and your neighbor. God, for his glory, chose you to be his own. If God left it to your own intuition, your own desire, your own ability, your own reasoning, if God left you to you, you would still be out in the world with no love for God, with no hope in God, with no help from God. You would still be there as you were prior to God changing your heart, and that is with a clenched fist and a gritted tooth. See, God dispenses a grace that his people do not deserve. Think about it. What are they doing? They're indicting Moses. Remember what God says to every prophet? They're not against you. They're against me. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say that when you and I are persecuted, listen, for faithfully observing and seeking, even as we stumble as broken people with a need for Christ, even as we stumble, and yet the world again indicts us and mocks us and castigates us. What does Jesus say to us? They don't hate you. They hate me. See, what we are seeing in this text is that God is a merciful God, even amid the wicked. He's restraining what they could possibly even be more wicked in. But look at his mercy towards those that he has chosen for himself. The mercy of God and the election of his people. Look how merciful he is. At this very point, if you've delivered them out, you've taken care of all these promises you fulfilled, you'd almost want, if I'm God, I'm like, you know, enough of this. I'll get somebody else. But that's not how God treats his own. I want you to think about this now. Go back and look at the text. Look at what Moses says to him in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I want you to think about this now. Everybody look at me. If you don't hear nothing this morning, you hear this. As children of God, when we find ourselves in seasons of disbelief, disobedience, and rebellion, essentially what we're doing is no different than what they're doing, fighting against God. They weren't against Moses, they were against God. Moses was just a man, an old man with a stick. But listen to this. While his people were fighting against him, he was fighting for them. Now you need to write that down. When we are fighting against him, in his mercy, he is fighting for us. We ought to shut the whole thing down this morning and just get on our knees and weep and just say, God, have mercy on me. And he has. How good is God that when we're fighting against him, he is still fighting for us. Jesus, according to Hebrews, is our high priest, and he intercedes to the Father for us and on our behalf both day and night. In your worst moment, Jesus is praying for you. In your most reckless moment of rebellion and disobedience, God is fighting for you. Tell me of anyone who has shown or could show mercy to that degree but God. That while we're fighting against him, he is fighting for us. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in regard to God's mercy. He said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, deprive the sun of its light, or make outer space narrow. You're easier to do that than to diminish the mercy of God. You know what Paul told the church at Corinth? He said, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that we have received as gift from Christ. Our repentance is a gift. The grace that led us to repentance is a gift. Our faith is a gift. Our salvation is a gift. The breath in our body, the mercy, the fact that God holds us in the palm of his hand and we can never be taken out of his hand is a gift from the mercy of God. So what does this text teach us? That God is sovereign and that God is merciful. A mercy, an inestimable mercy that cannot be plumbed. But then finally, I want you to see God demands an honor that every man will render. Go back and look at the text. Look at verse 4. I will be honored through Pharaoh. Go back and look at verse 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. I want you to recognize not only the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God, but I want you to recognize the holiest of God, the holiness of God. And we're going to cut this relatively short, but I just want to remind you of a text that you all know, and that is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So what is our plea? Turn to Christ. Repent of sin. Believe on Jesus. Be saved by him. Be saved from the fear of death and be saved from a wasted life. Look to Christ. Be saved by Christ. Come to Christ today. You will either do it today or you will do it one day. There's a relatively popular musician, artist, somewhat of the country genre. You may be familiar with this, but I think he's written a song entitled, Everybody Talks to God. You'll talk to him today, or you will talk to him in that day. Fall on Christ. Be saved by Christ. He is the rock that they drank from. He is the sovereign God. He is the merciful God. He is the holy God. Look to Christ and be saved.